I confess to always feeling a bit, or more than a bit, sorry for people who come to the church during Advent anticipating maybe a sweet infant and a smiling mother and angel choirs and peace and light, because the first Sunday, if you were here last week, we got people will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And today, you've heard the question, who can endure the day of the Lord's coming and who can stand when he appears? John came preaching repentance. And next week, it doesn't get any easier, I tell you. You get a brood of vipers, as John calls his audience. So the readings for the season, I think you'll have to agree with me, are sober to the point of austerity. Now let me hasten to add that there's nothing wrong with the traditional joys of Christmas, and we need not be apologetic to find ourselves anticipating them wholeheartedly. I certainly do. I can't wait. But the church, in preparing us for the birth of a Savior, the birth of the Prince of Peace, has much more in mind than seasonal cheer. You see, the Advent mystery focuses our faith on the really big things, on the meaning of life, on the meaning of history, on our meaning as human beings, of the world, Thomas Merton said. In Advent, we celebrate the coming, yes, and the presence of Christ in our world. We witness to his presence even in the midst of all its inscrutable problems and tragedies. The last thing that Advent is designed to be is an escape from any one of them. Now, when we read Luke, we see that Luke loved history. He really enjoyed identifying a turning point in history. For him, John the Baptist's appearance was just such an event. He lists him in the company of six principal political and religious figures of his time and place. Now, why does he do this? I think because the message of John, Luke knew, would have an impact on world history. Things would never be the same again. As a prophet, he wanted to alert his listeners to the arrival of the world Savior. This Savior would shake the throne of Tiberius. He would rattle Pilate's nerves, and he would confront the three Jewish governors and upset the dreams eventually of the high priest of Israel. John's message, according to Luke, announced a change in the course of human and religious history. And once he has raised our awareness to that level, he quotes John's appeal for preparation for that coming. Level the hills and fill in the valleys and repair the roads and pare down the bumps and stuff the potholes with earth and fashion a smooth road for the coming. Now, the image of preparing for famous people, I think, is very well known to us today. You might remember not so long ago the Secret Service personnel who swept everything and everyone out of the way for the coming of Barack Obama. And they certainly didn't take him, I can tell you, down Carling Avenue East. Television interrupted normal programming to bring us the media hype accompanying his arrival. I think I heard Peter Manbridge say, "We have 24 hours of coverage for a four-hour visit." Now, it's the same with globe-trotting popes. We see the plane, the carpet, the kissing of the earth, and the Pope-mobile. When the prophet Isaiah used this very same image, originally he likely had in mind the preparations for the Babylonian New Year, because what they did was pave the Via Sacra for triumphant processions into the capital. They made the road smooth. Now, John, of course, is not talking about road crews. You know that. He's speaking about opening a spiritual road to our hearts so that the King of Glory may come in. as the psalmist says. Mend your lives. Take down the walls of self-centeredness and fill in the hollows of self-pity. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Repent. You know, biblically speaking, repent doesn't mean to feel sorry about. It doesn't mean to regret. It actually means to turn around 180 degrees. It means to undergo a complete change of mind and heart and direction. For those several dozens of you who have by now been in Christianity 101, you will remember that sin is not badness. Sin is awayness. As Scripture says, everyone has turned to his or her own way. So repentance is turning our hearts, our faces, our lives toward God, even as God is already turned toward us. As Jesus tells us in that wonderful story of the father who sees his rebellious son coming way down the road, a long way off. He runs to meet him, and he doesn't even let him speak the words, "I'm sorry." He folds him in his arms and smothers him with the love that he feels for his returning son. To individuals, to nations, the same thing is said. Turn away from your madness, your shallowness, your cruelty, and your blindness. Turn toward compassion and sanity and hope and justice that every one of us has in us at our best because we were made in God's image. That indeed is what repentance actually looks like. Now, the text from the Hebrew Bible that Barbara read so well from Malachi, it speaks too of the coming of the Lord. God is about to do something new. God is about to actually show up, make an appearance, stand before our eyes. God, the Lord you are seeking, will come, says Malachi. But who can endure it? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Because he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Ouch. Repent again. Is God's coming to be feared? Is it terrible instead of being an occasion for hope? Is it more awful than awe-filled? Why would we rejoice at the idea of being purified? How on earth is that good news? Well, it is good news. Because our purification, God's judgment of us, is done in and through his grace, in order to save us, in order to prepare us for the radical changes that God's justice promises. The refiner's fire makes the metal malleable so that all the surface impurities can be skimmed off and the surface polished. I read that in the so-called Gold Coast, somewhere about the country of Ghana today, that craftsmen made little gold figures of the molten metal. And when they cooled it down, they were polished and polished until the craftsman's face was reflected back at him. When the refining process of you and me seems so painful, God may be working in you and in me so that eventually he can see his reflection. Launderer soap was used to clean raw wool, to take away the dirt and the crud, so that it might be softened and woven into fine cloth. Who knows what a tapestry God will weave out of our lives, singly and especially together, when the dirt and the crud are removed. And what is there that needs to be purged? In me, in you, in the church, in society. You know, when we clean our closets, some of us, we set out three piles. One for saving, one for sharing, and one to just throw away. It's not that easy, of course, with the stuff of our lives and our personalities. Oh, that it was. And especially it's not easy for those who haven't been well loved, those who've been damaged by life. Because some of them see defect where it's really a gift, and dirt where there's really beauty. And that's when the love and the support of a Christian community is so important, and that's when the gift of discernment is needed. There's a whole lot more I could say about that, but that's another sermon. I want to read just a brief passage from a collection of sermons by, I guess, one of my favorite authors, Frederick Buechner, himself a minister, but mostly an author and a novelist. Collection of his sermons, this one is called Air for Two Voices, and he says, "We labor to be born. All what little we have in us of holiness labors for breath, strains to be delivered of darkness into light. It is the secret inner battle of every one of us. And through all our laboring, God also labors to deliver what is whole in us from what is broken, to deliver what is true in us from what is false, until in the end, we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Paul says, "Until in the end, we become Christ ourselves, no less than that, Christ to each other and Christ to God." So you see, God's judgment is not about punishment. It's about restoration. It's about refining. It's about turning us around so that we can follow the one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem and now comes to us, not only in those moments when we actually seek him in scripture and prayer and fellowship and worship, but as we track him through the paths of our days and look for him in the faces of those we meet. Old Zechariah, speaking of his son John the Baptist, said, "You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the paths of peace." To shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death. If darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see very well, either themselves or each other, or where they're heading, or even where they're standing at this very moment, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid, if darkness suggests conflict between races and nations, between individuals, all pretty much out for ourselves, when you come down to it, then we live in a world that knows a whole lot about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers are all about. And if you're a reader, I think darkness is what most of our contemporary novels are all about. And if we're people who pray, darkness is apt to be what a lot of our prayers are about. And if you don't pray, it might be darkness that keeps you from finding the words. The prophecy of Isaiah that Zechariah was half quoting was that into this darkness a light would shine. And the proclamation of the gospel, especially the joyous proclamation of Christmas, is that light has shone. For those of us for whom this is our testimony, this is our calling, dear people, as Advent people. As Advent people who wait in hope for the day when all flesh shall see it together. We are to take whatever of the light we have and shine it in the darkness. Now, some of you, you have gifts and you have opportunities to create quite a blaze. Others of us, we hold a candle. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But it only takes a spark, we sang, to get a fire going. It may be just enough to light a way through someone else's wilderness, preparing the way for them to hear the word of the Lord. You never know when you will have enough of Christ's light and life to fill someone's emptiness. You never know when you will have enough of his light to shine in their darkness. Amen.